You ever told an excuse? Maybe I should change that and ask, what is your best excuse you've ever told? This past week, as I was doing some studying, I came across a website entitled CarConnections.com, and they took a year-long study to find out what they thought was the best excuses anyone had ever given to a police officer who had pulled them over for speeding. I just wanted to share a couple of them with you this morning. One of them was entitled, Married Him. The story goes like this. I was driving along one day, minding what I thought was my own business and kind of daydreaming. I must have gone a little faster than I should have and was pulled over and stopped by a state police officer. My husband is a former police officer, and he told me he always lets someone go if they can tell him a reason for speeding that he's never heard before. I knew that I had to think quickly because he was now approaching my door. He advised me the reason he had stopped me was that I had exceeded the posted speed limit by 15 miles per hour. I looked him in the eye, and I asked him sternly, "Do you have any idea what I did to the last cop who stopped me for speeding?" He looked a little shocked, began feeling more cautious. I said, "I married him." I believe he's still laughing as he walked away and said, "Slow down and have a nice day." I was so pleased that for once my husband told me something that actually worked. The second one was entitled, "Blondes Get Off More." My wife, a fairly quiet and reserved but very pretty blonde woman, was pulled over by the Washington State Patrol officer for driving 75 in a 55. When the officer walked to the car and asked her why she was speeding, she told the patrolman that she was married to a police officer who had told her that as long as she was traveling with a flow of traffic, she would not be pulled over and would be okay. The patrolman, having heard all of the excuses, or so he thought, told my wife that there was not another car within a quarter mile of her when he clocked her on the radar. She looked at him and told him she knew that. But the group of cars she had been traveling got boring, and so she was trying to catch up with the group in front of her. My personal favorite is the one called Shop Till You Drop. The vehicle was packed with four ladies destined for a day-long shopping trip. I was driving, and we were cruising right along when I was stopped by a police officer for speeding. I rolled down my window, and as he walked up beside the car and asked me the inevitable question, "Do you know how fast you were going?" I really didn't, so I answered, "No, officer, I don't know. But I'm sure I was moving right along because I was just trying to keep up with my mouth." He bent over, looked at the car full of women, laughed, and just told me to slow down. And I can't believe that quick comment worked, but it did. No ticket that day, which meant more money for shopping. It had a list of excuses, but there was one in there that really struck me. Because not all of our excuses work. There was an excuse that was a gentleman who, when pulled over, said to the officer, I want you to know that I'm good friends with Officer Westberg." "Westberg's a good friend of yours?" he asked. He said, "Yes, we've been friends since childhood, and I know he would not want you to give me a ticket." The gentleman took his license, and he said, "Well, let me check your plates." And he went back to his car, and he ran the plates, and he came back with a ticket. And the gentleman said, "Well, I don't think my friend Westberg's going to be very happy with you." And the police officer said, "Maybe you should look at the name at the top of the speeding ticket." Written across the top was Officer Westberg. And on his nameplate was the same. And the gentleman admitted that he didn't actually know him, but he thought that if he dropped a name, it would work out. Excuses are something that we often do when we know we've done that which we shouldn't, or even when we know we haven't done what we should. This morning, as we continue our way through the Gospel of Luke, we're in chapter 14, and we're going to look at a series of excuses that will be ridiculous at best. But before we get there, let me just try and set it in its context, if I could. Last week, we began looking at this Sabbath day. We shared that through the Gospel of Luke, Luke is going to share with us several Sabbaths of Jesus. It will oftentimes be a time of controversy and confrontation with the Pharisees. This is the final of the Sabbath days that Luke will share with us. Not that it is Jesus' final Sabbath day, but rather the last one he chooses to share with us. It's also an extended day. It begins in chapter 14, verse 1, and continues all the way down to chapter 17, verse 10, in which Jesus has this confrontation, first with the Pharisees, and then he goes on and he has some instruction for the sinners, and eventually his disciples, and back to the Pharisees. But if you were here with us last week, the Sabbath all began at lunch. Most likely, Jesus has already been to the synagogue. He's done what you are doing. He worshiped, and then he was invited after the synagogue to one of the leading Pharisees for lunch. But it wasn't just any invitation. It was a setup. In fact, the Pharisees wanting to discredit Jesus, and if you go back to chapter 13, you can see that they have been trying for some time to find some way to discredit him. They thought, here's our chance. We'll invite the gentleman who has dropsy. And if you were with us last week, dropsy is simply the retention of water. It's when the kidneys or the liver or the heart fail to work properly and one begins to gain water weight. And if it's not treated, if it doesn't fix itself, one soon begins to be incredibly disfigured and clearly suffering, and ultimately death pursues. They bring the gentleman in front of Jesus, and he miraculously heals him and begins his confrontation with the Pharisees, in which he confronts them first with their hypocrisy. You would heal, you would rather spare your animal on the Sabbath, but you won't heal this, allow me to heal this gentleman. He then turns to their pride and says, you guys are fighting over the proper seat. And then he encourages them to show generosity, and he concludes the story by saying, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And I don't know for sure what the room was like, but I envision it something like this. The Pharisees have been soundly rebuked by Jesus. And everybody's sitting there hoping for something to be said. It's maybe like you've sat there and suddenly put your foot in your mouth. You take a test, and anybody should be able to pass the test. And somebody sits down, well, I failed it three times. You know, you don't know what to say. And as soon as Jesus says that there will be this repayment at the resurrection of the just, somebody, one of the people sitting at the table, tries hard to change the subject. And he throws out, well, blessed is everyone who will eat in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, are you sure about that? And he shares with us a parable. If you notice that verse number 15 begins with the fact it's a parable. It's not just a fairy tale. It's not just a fictitious story. It is a story that Jesus tells with a very specific point that he hopes that they and we will understand. Let me just read beginning in verse 15, Luke chapter 14, in which we read these words. It begins, he says, when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to them, a man once gave a banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he set his servant to say to those whom he had invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought five oxen of yoke, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry. And he said to his servants, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men, those men who were invited, shall taste my banquet. Very quickly, let me just begin by looking at the parable. It begins with this invitation, but it's an invitation that would have been very familiar to a first century Jew, but maybe not so familiar to us. A grand party that was being thrown usually came with two separate invitations. The first was usually weeks or even months in advance. And it went something like this. I'm planning a grand feast in the middle part of December. Are you able to come and will you reserve that date? The invitation served two purposes. First, obviously, was to make aware the people that there was a banquet coming. But in a world in which 24-hour grocery stores didn't exist, it took work to prepare, and thus you needed to know how many were going to come. And so you'd send out this first invitation, and people would respond, I'd be happy to come in the middle of December. Nothing on my calendar. I'll be there. And then as the weeks would transpire, when all of the background information was done, you would send your servants out the day of the banquet, the day of the feast, and you would say, the hors d'oeuvres are on the table. Everything is set. Come right now and eat. And you would expect the guests to drop what they were doing because they had been planning for, they had been looking for, they had been waiting for the coming of this feast. and they will come and enjoy the afternoon or sometimes the grand banquets, maybe even a couple days. Jesus is using this because I don't think the Pharisees missed the significance. A feast was something that was oftentimes used in the Old Testament to speak of the coming kingdom. We could go back to the book of Isaiah and we could look at this grand feast that many people have been invited to and this second invitation that comes. But in Isaiah chapter 25, we begin to read, "On this mountain, the Lord of the hosts will make for all the people a feast of rich foods, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine." And Isaiah will go on and he will talk about the coming banquet. I don't think there's any coincidence that what Jesus is doing is drawing upon the fact the Old Testament prophets have promised that there's coming a feast. That this feast is the kingdom that God has promised. It is going to come. And when Jesus arrives, his point is to say the feast has now begun. I am the king of the kingdom and I am here to offer you this kingdom. But what transpires? They want nothing to do with him. In fact, as Jesus comes, those who should have been prepared, they had been warned for thousands of years the feast was coming, come up with these incredibly lame excuses. As you begin to look at them, he's going to throw out three excuses. I was reading this past week of a farmer who went to his neighbor and asked if he could borrow a section of rope. And the neighbor responded, "I'm sorry, you can't. I needed to tie my milk." And the farmer said, "Tie your milk? You can't tie milk with a rope." And the neighbor responded, "I figure when you don't want to do something, any excuse is just as good as the next." And I think that's exactly what we're seeing here, these three excuses. And I don't think that Jesus' point is these were the actual excuses. He's trying to illustrate how foolish those who should have known the kingdom was coming come up with these meaningless excuses. Look at the first one. The first one says, "I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." Think about it for a second. Land in the first century was every bit and maybe even more precious than land today. It was an agrarian society in which farming was the primary source of income. But it was a tricky, difficult task because you never really knew how well land would produce unless you were familiar with it. The wells tended to go dry, and without a well, you were unable to water your cattle and your crops. And thus, you would never, ever purchase something without first exploring the value of the land. But even if you had, even if you went to an auction, sight unseen, and you purchased a plot of land, do you really have to go see it tomorrow? I mean, what's going to change in the land between today and tomorrow? I mean, you're going to a banquet for 4 hours, and you can't put off the land for just a short period of time. What the gentleman is clearly saying is, "I'm sorry, my things are more important to me than you are. Please excuse me." He's polite. The second one is equally lame. He says, "I bought a pair of 5 yoke." Now, I think most of you understand a yoke was that piece of machinery that you would put over the ox, and you would put two of them together, and thus he's probably talking about 10 oxen. He says, "I've gone out and I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go examine them." Let me bring it forward to the 21st century. Would you purchase a tractor, a car, without at least seeing it? I mean, would you just simply say, "Yeah, I'll buy that car. No, I don't need to see it. No, I don't need to know anything about it. Just sell it to me. Whatever you think is a fair price, I'll buy it." Nobody does that. But if you did, what's going to change in the next day? Why can't you go look at the ox tomorrow, next week? They're not going to change. They're not going anywhere. They're now yours. You own them. You can wait, can't you? And he says, once again, "Please excuse me." The third is maybe the rudest. Some have said it's the most understandable. The third one says, I can't come because I got married. Some have speculated his wife won't let him go. I don't know if that's true or not. But the idea is that he didn't get married from the time of the first invitation to the time of the second. That's pretty obvious. It wouldn't have just suddenly snuck up on you. And secondly, how many wives don't like to go out to eat? I mean, this is ridiculous. And notice this gentleman doesn't even say, "Please excuse me." He just says, "I can't come." In the Mideast part of the world, to agree to go to a banquet and then withdraw your willingness to come, some have said, was a declaration of war. It was as offensive as anything we can imagine. And thus the result of this is that the master becomes enraged. He has been played the part of the fool. These individuals have agreed to come. He's slayed the fatted calf and maybe dozens of fatted calves. He's got the table set. He's all ready for them. And now they say, sorry, not really interested in coming. And he becomes upset. And so he sends out a second invitation. And this second invitation goes to the least likely in all society. I think one of the improvements we've seen in our society is we have come to the place where disabilities are not viewed the same way they were in the first century. In the first century, one's financial and physical health was directly tied to the blessing of God. If you were healthy and if you were prosperous, clearly God was blessing you. In a couple weeks, we're not going to get to it till after the first of the year. We're going to get to Luke chapter 16. And in Luke chapter 16, there's this famous story of Lazarus and the rich man and the story of heaven and hell. And all of that story is based on the belief that the Pharisees and the disciples couldn't imagine that a rich person wouldn't be in heaven, because clearly rich people were blessed by God, and clearly poor people and blind people and crippled people and lame people, those who were facing financial or physical deficits and disabilities, clearly they were cursed by God. Nobody would ever think they were God's chosen people. And Jesus says, the master said, go find the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. But that wasn't enough. The servant comes back and he says, I've done all of that. I've invited all that I could, all I could find, and still there are not enough. And so Jesus says, or God says, to go to the highways and to the hedges and compel people to come. It's incredibly difficult to read that without seeing myself there. And may I suggest most of you there. The Jews were God's chosen people. The Pharisees were the religious elite of God's chosen people. And yet they were saying no. And so the kingdom now goes to the least likely in Israel. And eventually to everyone. Finally, Jesus does something that he hasn't done. The entire story has been third person. It's been about this anonymous master, this anonymous servant. It's been about nobody in particular. But Jesus concludes this story by changing tenses, and he looks at the Pharisees and he says, for I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Jesus turns to the Pharisees, the ones who were confident that they, of all people, would be in the kingdom. He says, not so. As we conclude this morning, I just want to share a couple applications. I am convinced that there is an incredible warning here to be heeded. The warning of Jesus is this: your religious activity does not guarantee you a spot in heaven. In fact, may I suggest that as you read the story of Jesus, religious background makes it more difficult to enter the kingdom. In our Bible studies, our small group, we've been going through a book written by Francis Chan and entitled Crazy Love. And a couple weeks ago, we were on a chapter that he entitled The Lukewarm Christian. And he goes to Revelation 3, where John, through the words of Jesus, talks about this group that were lukewarm, that he spits out. And the point of the author was this, that I don't believe they are ones who are end up in heaven, but they are ones that don't make it. And he spends the rest of the chapter wanting each person reading the book to ask the question, will I be in the kingdom? And he constantly makes this statement, don't assume that you are. Don't assume that you're the good soil. Don't assume that you're the Christian. See, I'm afraid too many times we confuse religious knowledge and religious activity with true faith in Christ. It's not about what I know. Rather, it's about who I trust. It's not about have I sat in a pew every single Sunday for the last 70 years, but have I truly come to the place where I understood my need and in faith accepted the gift that God offers? See, I'm afraid for many, like myself, who grew up from as young as I can possibly remember coming to church and being confronted with the scriptures, that we easily begin to think, because I know so much, because I faithfully do some things, that I can somehow earn God's favor. We can't. I don't think any of us can begin to comprehend how religiously fanatical the Pharisees were. Most of them would have committed the entire Old Testament to memory. My guess is not very many of us have done that. The Pharisees would have spent, they agreed as part of the commitment to become a Pharisee, that every moment of every day would be committed either to the study or to the action of the law. They spent their entire life trying to earn God's favor, and they came to the place where they were convinced that they had. And Jesus looks at them and says, it isn't about religious knowledge. It's about faith. And I know sometimes when you begin to ask people to really examine their heart, there's the fear that we might begin to doubt our salvation. And my desire isn't to create doubt unnecessarily. But with that said, I would much rather us struggle with a little doubt than go into eternity without a true faith. When I was in India, one of the messages that I remember, Dr. Ironside preached from the Exodus. And he shared this story of two boys, one an Egyptian and one a Jew. The first boy was in the household of Pharaoh, and he was consumed with the power of his father, consumed with the ability of his gods. And as he heard this nonsense about a death angel, he laughed all his way to bed. Confident he was fine. The second, a little Jewish boy, watched his father slay the lamb, collect the blood, paint it on the doorpost. And the little boy was worried, are you sure you're doing it right, Daddy? Is this going to be enough? Will God truly pass over our house? See, I don't want to create doubt, but I don't want anyone to assume, because I've been here, because I've sat in church all my life, because I've listened to sermons like this and better than this all my life, that somehow that guarantees we are Christians. The question is not what have you done, but to whom are you trusting your soul? Have you truly, through faith, accepted the free gift that Christ offers? Does that gift truly change who you are? Can you see that it is transforming your life? Can you see a growing passion to know Christ better? Obviously, none of us will get to where we want to be. But do I truly believe? And so there's a warning to be heard, and I believe there's an invitation to be accepted. I came across this story that I thought was a very nice illustration of what faith looks like. A pastor in early part of December decided he wanted to share with his congregation what faith looked like. And so he went out during the week and he bought the most expensive, the most beautiful poinsettia he could possibly find and afford. He brought it and he set it on the table in the front of the church. And as the service began, they sang their songs and he began to preach. And he paused in the middle of his message and he said, I would like to give this poinsettia to anybody who's willing to come up and take it. Silence fell over the crowd. The pastor sat for a minute, remembering back in seminary, they said silence isn't necessarily bad, so he waited a little bit, and then he began to hear people snickering and laughing. What's the catch? What are you going to do to us if we come forward? He said, no catches. I'm happy to give this plant to anybody who's willing to take it. And finally, to try and get on with the service, a lady in the back says, well, I will take it. And he says, well, then it's yours. And she elbows her son and says, go up and get it. And he says, no. You have to come up and get it. Well, I'm not going up there. Finally, somebody wanting to move on with the service came out and came up and got the poinsettia and took it back to her place. And he went on to go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin are death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he preached the sermon on what faith looks like. And at the end of the service, everybody filed out. But the woman who took the poinsettia was waiting. And finally, when everybody else was left, she reached in her pocket, grabbed a $10 bill and says, I just can't take it, and gave it to him. And I'm afraid that's where we are. We throw our $10 at Jesus. We can't ever repay him. In fact, he doesn't want our payment. He wants our lives. Have you come to that place where, in essence, you have picked up that poinsettia and through faith trusted Christ as your Lord and your Savior? If you have, I think the passage lays before us a mission to be accomplished. It's interesting to me that if you notice this story, Jesus uses the singular tense all the way through. He talks about a king and not servants, but a servant. I think it's pretty clear that he's drawing this picture of himself. And yet, as he has left, he has given us the incredible privilege of taking the gospel that we have heard. And I hope that most, if not all of us here this morning, have received. And he says that we are to go to the very ends of the earth and compel people. It's interesting, in the Inquisition, they went back to this very verse and they used it as a defense for forcing people through the threat of torture to believe in Christ or else. That's not what he's talking about, but I don't think it's a light word either. It doesn't mean, well, I invited my neighbor to church once. We've only lived together 20 years. That's enough. The idea is that we strive hard to do all that we can to help them understand the urgency of the decision, and we beg with them to come. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you found a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, and begged them to receive the gift Christ offers? I'm afraid for myself, and I can't speak for you, but I'm afraid for me, it is so easy to get caught up in my life, my struggles, my duties as a pastor, to forget that I live next to people who, unless I take the time and the energy to go talk to, are going to spend eternity apart from Christ. You work with people. You live next to people. You know people. Who, unless we passionately pursue them, may very well spend eternity in hell. I want to challenge each of us this week to prayerfully ask God to lead us to somebody to whom we are willing to open our mouths and take that chance of looking the part of the fool and say, I care about you. That's why I'm sharing. There is a world that needs Christ. And you and I are the only method he has to share it. Are we going to take it seriously? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I thank you for this story, this reminder, that it's not about our religious activity, but it's about the death, the burial, and the glorious resurrection of your precious Son that makes salvation possible. And Father, as we now point our attentions to the table, to this wonderful graphic reminder of the sacrifice that you were willing to endure, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to understand our need to thank you for the incredible gift, not that we have earned or that we deserve, but that you have so graciously and so freely offered. Father, I pray that we would bask in your glory and give thanks for this unspeakable gift. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.